We would like to open your Bibles at chapter 12. Keep a finger in chapter 11. We'll be making a couple of flick-flacks back there. We've effectively spent the last three sessions looking at chapter 11 and the remarkable events surrounding the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Not the resurrection of Lazarus. We must be very careful with that. He was raised from the dead. He would die again. And that all took place in the village of Bethany. And we see there those who accepted Christ as a consequence of that. But perhaps surprisingly, perhaps unsurprisingly, we've seen some pretty incredible rejection and hostility. And one of the things we've been paying attention to as we've gone through John's Gospel are the I am statements of Jesus. And in chapter 11, it was there that we encountered probably the most powerful so far, but the fifth. Let me just remind you what we've had. We've had in John 6, I am the bread of life. And in fact, I would like to add, but it's not in those words, that I am the water of life as well. Although it's not an I am, it's effectively one. And then in John 8, we have I am the light of the world. In John 10, we had I am the door of the sheep. In John 10 again, we had I am the good shepherd. And then in John 11:25, we had that amazing statement, I am the resurrection and the life. That's a statement which just explodes the whole concept of death. We live in a world that's obsessed with the next world, but yet has set its heart against the means of entering the next world, as it were. People would believe anything but the truth. So tonight we're thinking about the truth. And you have to wonder about the blindness of the religious hierarchy that opposed Jesus, even after witnessing a man being raised from the dead and brought out of his tomb. They plot to kill the man who raised him. And tonight they plot to kill the man who was raised. I struggle to comprehend that, but perhaps in those unknown to him prophetic words of Caiaphas, if you just look at chapter 11 and verse 50, we can actually get some help. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man, this is Caiaphas speaking, should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. You know, those words, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, wondrously include you and I here this evening. That's an amazing statement. And let me just read the closing verses so that we can have some context for our time frame. Where am I? 11, sort of 54. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And we know their intent was to arrest and then to kill. So as we come to chapter 12, we have, in a sense, gone full circle. Because the threat of his life, Jesus moved out from Bethany and Jerusalem and withdrew to Ephraim. and stayed there for a while with the disciples. The location of Ephraim is a bit uncertain, but the best estimates put it about 14 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And the Passover is close, and there was a speculation among the people as to whether or not Jesus would dare to attend as a consequence of the instructions given by the chief priests and the Pharisees. But as our passage opens in chapter 12, we find that we're now 6 days from that Passover, and Jesus is back in Bethany. And in the face of all those threats, by way of a response to the truth that Jesus proclaimed, we now this evening want to look, in part at least, at a different reaction, reacting to truth, worship. Now, before we begin formally, we need to take a moment to clarify some things. So I'm going to consider this under three headings. Mary and the woman of ill repute in Luke. One and the same person. And then reacting to truth, worship, verses 1 through 8. And then reacting to truth, denial and the plot to kill Lazarus, verses 9 to 11. Oh, she, you all right? And as we begin to look at this passage, we should note that we are in a period of transition in John's Gospel. Here in chapter 12, we enter the last week of Jesus' ministry before the cross. Gives you an idea of just how much of John's Gospel is focused around just a week and the period after the resurrection. We should also be aware that something else, and this is helpful to those that preach, from this point now, the Gospel of John runs more or less parallel to the Synoptic Gospels. We know there's great difficulty in trying to sort out the geography and the timing of bits of John with what we call the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But from here, they more or less run parallel. And yet, there's a distinction. Whilst the Synoptic Gospels tend to focus on the public events surrounding Jesus, in John, we find the focus is more on the intimate, private fellowship that Jesus enjoys with his disciples and close friends. That's a wonderful truth that John sort of lifts the lid of what's going on as Jesus meets and shares with people. Now, let's clarify that first point, as I said to you as we begin. Mary and Luke's woman of ill repute, are they one and the same person? You may well be thinking, what is she talking about? Well, let me just expand that a little so that you understand it. The debates about the various Marys mentioned in the Gospels are endless. They really are. Books are still being written about it. And we don't have time to unravel all of that tonight, but what we can do is get to the core issue. You see, our account this evening is also recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 to 13. And it's also recorded in Mark chapter 14, verses 3 to 9. But is the same event recorded in Luke chapter 7, 36 to 50, where the woman of ill repute washes Jesus' feet? See, part of the problem with this, I mean, look this up and follow some of the things online. You'd be absolutely amazed what people believe. I'm blown away by the garbage that's actually out there with regard to that. But a lot of it's come from the church. Because in the midst of church history, we've come to something of a composite Mary. In the minds of the church over the years, we have merged Mary of Bethany, that we're dealing with tonight, and Mary Magdalene, who was a very different person. And then ultimately, as a consequence of that, we end up linking it with the woman of ill repute who wept and washed Jesus' feet in Luke 7, 36 to 50. And I want to suggest very strongly to you tonight that there's little resemblance between these two events, other than they both involved the feet of Jesus. That's probably the only common denominator in that sense. But they are, in fact, very different occasions. So let me just take a moment to highlight the differences between the two occasions. Firstly, the occasion itself. In Luke's account, and you may want to flick over to Luke 7, 36 to 50, and then keep your other finger in John. The dinner party was in all probability arranged by a Pharisee with the intent of examining this famous rabbi in order to confirm the Pharisee's suspicions. We see the example of the unfriendly and the disrespectful treatment that he shows to Jesus. And we looked at this at Trinity just before we paused in our studies in Luke. But in John's account, the dinner party is a bold celebration. And it's a celebration in the face of great danger, given the pronouncements of the Pharisees and the chief priests to honor Jesus and celebrate with the risen Lazarus. You need to remember, there had been this decree that if anybody's seen anything of Jesus, they had to report it. And these were people who took the religious leadership seriously. And yet here they are celebrating. So I would suggest that the occasion is very different. If you then look at the place, you'll see that in Luke, it's actually taking place in the house of a Pharisee. Which would mean it would be a bit of a nonsense to be taking place now in the house of a Pharisee. If you go to a parallel passage in Matthew, you will see that this particular feast is taking place in the house of Simon the leper. And you get that from Matthew 26:6. So I would suggest that the place where it was taking place, it would have taken a very bold Pharisee at this stage to have Jesus to dinner, when the Sanhedrin and everybody else and their dog had proclaimed he's got to be arrested. And then if you look at the main female character in both accounts, Luke says a woman who was in the city and a sinner. And even Luke appears to confirm that this wasn't Mary, because he goes on in chapter 10, verse 38 and 39, to introduce the sisters as new people. Now in John, it's Mary of Bethany, a devoted disciple of Jesus, and she's mentioned, as she more or less always is, in context of her sister Martha, and often her brother Lazarus. Now the act itself, in Luke's Gospel, the woman wept and washed Jesus' feet with her tears. In John's account, Mary didn't weep. She did not wet the feet of Jesus. She anointed them with ointment, and they both used their hair in that sense. And then the result, finally. In Luke, Jesus sharply rebukes the Pharisee. He praised the woman and he dismissed her with a friendly and encouraging word. And in John's Gospel, Jesus rebuked Judas of Iscariot for criticizing Mary, and he defended Mary's deed in light of its prophetic meaning. And I hope that helps to clear up for you whether this is one and the same. Basically, it is not. And I can see no reason other than the will of man to merge those two events. But it has created this whole mystique of Jesus falling in love, even marrying a prostitute and all the rest of it, and that her name was Mary Magdalene. We're dealing tonight with Mary of Bethany. But then secondly, let's look at reacting to truth, with worship. If you turn over to chapter 12 and those first six verses, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. That's where he had raised him from, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they give a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. That's a most beautiful picture This guy had been in a tomb dead for 4 days. And here's the one sister who had been mourning her brother, and she's now serving her brother food as he reclines at table with the Son of God. And Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And he said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." A wonderful prophetic act by Mary. "For the poor are always with you. For the poor you will always have with you. But you do not always have me." And Jesus is speaking here in the flesh. People have looked at that statement and they've struggled with it. But the truth is, poverty, poorness, is a relative feature. Certainly the definition of poor today is very different to the one that I grew up with. You know, you now get a, I'm not sure what the list includes. Somebody says it's an Xbox, but you've got to have a TV, you've got to have a fridge, you've got to have a freezer. And, you know, all of these things now which are part of the poverty. So that's so what Jesus is saying, regardless of what state the world is in, you always have poor people with you in that sense. Now, behind this story, you have the huge crowds. The estimates vary pretty widely on this, but one sort of fairly sensible one estimates that there was 2,700,000 people that came into Jerusalem for the Passover. And clearly they couldn't all fit there, and it wasn't possible to get all the pilgrims in the accommodation in Jerusalem. And they had laid down places where they could stay. And Bethany was one of the places that was actually laid down in Jewish law for the overflow to stay. And what a supper party this must have been. The Son of God and the man he raised from the dead sitting at the table with him. You know, we say that sometimes. And then we need to shake ourselves and say, what are we saying? You know, this was a guy who should have been rotting in a tomb. And here he is sitting at reclining at the dinner table with the Lord Jesus. Sometimes I find I just read over things too quickly. And I need to go back and I need to shake my head and I need to say, what? But let's spend a moment considering the characters that form the sketches at this dinner party. And firstly, Martha. Now, I've already confessed to all the guys from Trinity that I'm a Martha, I think. Worship in practice. Martha is again doing what she does best. One gets the impression that she was a tremendous cook and a tremendous organizer. And if you wanted something done, you got Martha to do it. But there's no complaint. There's no bitterness on her part. She's obviously better organized this evening. And things are coming into place fairly well. But so there's no complaining about Mary, who's in her normal position at the feet of Jesus. Martha loved Jesus, but she was a practical woman, and her expression of her love for Jesus, her act of worship, if you like, was manifested in the work of her hands. Martha does not always get a good press because Jesus rebuked her the last time when she complained about Mary sitting at his feet while she worked, but her heart was most certainly for Jesus. And I think we need to be very careful before we judge her. When we think of application, we need to be careful we don't misunderstand Jesus' rebuke that there's something wrong in doing what is right. I believe very strongly that we don't give God our second best, but that we give him our best, regardless of what we're doing. And the practical things matter. Without people doing these practical things, we wouldn't be facilitated to worship as we do, particularly as an itinerant church in the case of Trinity. Do you know, we come in here and we sit down on a Sunday night and somebody's wheeled the piano out and sorted out the music set up the tea and coffee. It's all done, the table, the banner, it's all done. And all of those parts of us coming together before the word is preached, as Stuart was praying before the service started without any prompting from me, that is equally an act of worship. And it needs to be remembered and it needs to be seen. We should be doing such things day by day. Our lives live to the glory of God under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But let's come then to the other sister, Mary. And Mary's worship is from her heart. It's love poured out. And I just, when you break this down, I've done this many times, so this time I just want to do it a bit differently. You see love's extravagance in Mary. Love is not love if it calculates the cost. I remember back when I met Debbie and Debbie stayed in Zim and I was in Berlin. And I remember having to go down and queue up and bring all my Deutschmarks just to make a few minutes phone call to Debbie. And all my mates thought I was absolutely mental that I was doing this. But love, if it counts the cost, is not love. She gave Jesus the most precious thing she had. Many suggest this is something that was in the family. It was certainly valuable when you listen to Judas. And she had done so freely. And then Jesus indicates that what she had actually done with that ointment was prophetic. So you have love's extravagance, but you also have love's humility. It was a sign of honor to anoint someone's head. But Mary could not presume any such thing. And she pours this on Jesus' feet. So she's found at his feet rather than presuming and anointing his head. Love's humility. Love's lack of self-consciousness. In Palestine, no respectable woman would wear her hair in public unbound. It just wouldn't happen. And yet here we find her with her hair unbound sitting at Jesus' feet. Because she's lost in worship and love for Jesus. And in such, she is oblivious to those who are around her. I love this last one. Love's aroma. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. You have extravagant worship exercised in true humility, where we are individually filled personally with wonder, love, and awe, and almost unaware of each other. And it has a fragrance all of its own. So I need to ask tonight, how do we worship Jesus? Do we give him our very best? Or does Jesus get the bits that are left over? Do we bow before him in true humility, or come before him week by week with presumption in our hearts and minds? Do we come worried about what others might think, or more interested in what others are doing than our response to Jesus? Do you feel free to worship him as you ought? Do you know, we do this. This is terrible in church. People look at each other. Spend time watching. I get to see it from up the front. They're more concerned about who's lifting their hands in worship, who's doing this and who's doing that, than all these things, than their own heart before God. Do we come more worried about what others are thinking rather than our own response to Jesus? Do we worship Jesus freely? Do you feel free to worship him as you ought? I've had so many people who've said to me over the years, Jim, and I didn't do anything. I actually just raised my hands in worship one day and that was it. But a number of people who've been long established in our church have come to me and said, Jim, thank you for the freedom just to quietly to be able to raise my hands occasionally in worship. But what that says spoke was volumes, but that previously that they had felt inhibited from doing that. And collectively fill a place with the fragrance of worship. I long for that point for us as a church, when together, regardless of the world around us, we know each other, we love each other, we trust each other, we understand where we're all at, and we don't want to judge each other. We just want to worship God freely, in spirit, and in truth. But then we have the other character, and we move to the darker side now. We go to Judas. Judas' worship was misplaced and misguided. Judas is such a sad case, and one who should have, one who could have known better. But he thinks he's doing the right thing, even being self-righteous in more ways than one. But as we start with Judas, we see Jesus' trust in Judas. As far back as chapter 6 and verse 70, Jesus was aware of a traitor in his ranks, and yet he still exercised trust in him. Now, I thought about that. Why would Jesus do that? But surely this is a way to reclaim someone who is on the wrong road rather than always being suspicious. Judas was given enough rope to hang himself, and hang himself literally. He did. We see one of the laws of temptation. Westcott says here, temptation commonly comes through that for which we are naturally fitted. If a man is fitted to handle money, his temptation may be to regard money as the most important thing in the world, and that is so true on so many occasions. If a man is fitted to occupy a place of prominence, his temptation may be to think that, first and foremost, his reputation matters. And we see this day by day. And that Volkswagen scandal broke. Dear me, did you see people scatter to avoid taking responsibility? The company actually developed software. I'm no software engineer, right? But they developed a piece of software that actually hid the true emissions of the cars. And they fitted it. And at the end of the day, nobody knows anything about it because, of course, people are. My reputation is all that matters. If a man's particular gift is such, his temptation may be to become conceited in relation to that gift. That's true of those who stand behind a pulpit or to the side of a pulpit with a mic on. Judas probably had a gift for handling money, which is why he had been allowed to do so, but he became so fond of it that first he became a thief, and then ultimately he became a traitor for its sake. And we see how sin warps vision. Judas had just witnessed an act of loveliness on the part of Mary. And yet, in his bitterness, he calls it extravagant waste. They say a man's sight is determined by what's inside him. A warped mind brings a warped view of things. One commentator says, if we find ourselves becoming very critical of others and imputing unworthy motives to them, we should, for a moment, stop examining them and start examining ourselves. Wise words. And Jesus' response here is so important to our getting and keeping the right perspective in relation to our response to God. He is worthy of our very best in all things. And this will never lessen what we're able to do for others, but rather it will enhance it. I remember, and I've shared this with the guys from Trinity, but just for others this evening, we have a large church in Belfast called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Their pastor, Jim McConnell, is currently appearing in court for preaching the Word of God. And it's considered to have been offensive because he pronounced that Islam was of the devil. I'll speak to Gordon and get that bit cut out. But he has built a beautiful, they have built a beautiful church in Belfast. And I went to see it when it was built. We'd gone to the old church, Debbie and I, and back in the day when they had cinema seats and things. And it was really just getting as many seats in the hall as you could. And as I looked around the foyer and the beautiful leather sofas and the crystal chandeliers, there was a part of me that thought, this is so wrong. Because this was right on the little side streets of North Belfast. And I'm standing there judging in my heart, left, right and centre. And this lovely little old lady came up to me and she said, isn't it beautiful? And I sort of said, yeah, it's beautiful. And she said, do you know something? We all live in little houses and we can't do much. But do you know, together, this is our offering to God and we just want it to be beautiful. I cringed inside. But it does show, I'm not just, there's a lot of excess goes on, don't get me wrong. But I'm just sharing with you, confessing a little moment when I was lost in judgment. But in reality, it meant so much to them people that they couldn't have big houses, big fancy houses. But by the little they had, collecting it together, they could give their offering to God. And then finally, reacting to truth, denial and the plot to kill Lazarus, verses 9 through 11. Following this wonderful celebration of worship, we have to conclude our study with a return to the ugliness that we've encountered at the end of chapter 11. Only now in my mind it's magnified and even more despicable. We left chapter 11 with the crowds wondering if Jesus would come to the Passover feast. In verse 9 we were told, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. No papers, no daily news, no internet, but good old word of mouth. Oh, you had to live in the streets of Belfast to just see how quick gossip. We actually used to do it as young teenagers. We used to start gossip at the top of the road and see how long it would take to reach the bottom of the road. And I tell you what, it can fly almost as fast as the internet. Imagine the excitement. Jesus is back. He's come back. And he's having supper with the man he raised from the dead, Lazarus. And this was the Saturday night, we believe, prior to the entry into Jerusalem. As these people clamour to see both Jesus and Lazarus. Now note, these were the common people, not the religious leaders. We see their response now in verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. And you think, you've just witnessed a miracle and you want to undo it. How could it be? How wicked can the heart of man get? Jesus raises a man from the dead and they want to kill him. Because in verse 11, because on account of him, that's Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing Jesus. The meaning here is that they had become disciples. They were following him. They were trusting him. They were believing his teaching rather than the teaching of the Jewish leadership. But there's a second observation here, and this helped me understand why on earth they would do this. It's certainly possible. It may not have been the case, but it's certainly possible. So it's something to be aware of. We're told that this action was planned by the chief priests. There's no mention of the Pharisees in this particular statement. And as has been previously explained, the priests would have come from the Sadducees, who did not believe in resurrection from the dead, whereas the Pharisees did. There is no doubt that the risen Lazarus would have presented them with some serious ongoing difficulties if they were teaching no resurrection, no life after death, and there's Lazarus walking around as red as rain. So I'm not saying that is definite, but I'm saying that that's a valid thought to tuck in there, because this is a very hard thing to understand, why they would want to kill Lazarus, simply because he was a testimony. And you know, at that dinner party, there was another thing that I left out, and I haven't had time to cover, but Lazarus was simply a witness for Jesus. Just by being, he was a witness for Jesus in terms of his worship. Danao is a strange beast that much of the time feeds off itself. But we should not lose sight of this. And we've seen this often in John now. In the midst of all this murderous plotting and scheming, God's plan and purpose marches on. And don't you see it there? Many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. We must never lose sight of that. That's the undercurrent of this whole story in John's gospel. And many believed, and many believed, and many believed. It's easy to see the noise of the brutality and the ugliness, but underneath it all, and many believed. And we get regular updates from Elam, and I was talking to Andy Kittai this week, and he said to me, "Jim, it is absolutely awesome what's happening in Iran. We can't believe it. These guys are having to print another 200,000 New Testaments because they can't get rid of enough of them. People are just asking for them." And so it's very easy to look at our low attendance. It's very easy to be discouraged by what we see of the church here in England. But remember, God is marching on. He's fulfilling his plan. He's fulfilling his purpose. Let me just close. The simple and yet stunning question before us this evening is, how do we respond to the truth about Jesus individually? In anger and bitterness and stubborn unbelief, or with worship? And of worship, what sort of worship? Is it free worship? When I was doing the I Ams as a reminder tonight, I encountered another six I Ams. Anybody think where the other six I Ams are? Well, they're in the book of Revelation. And these I Ams are very, very powerful. Listen to this. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." Revelation 1:8. "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." Revelation 1:11. "Fear not, for I am the first and the last." Revelation 1:17. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." Revelation 21:6. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Are you getting what I'm saying? Revelation 22:13. "I am the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star." Revelation 22:16. This series is entitled, "Ultimately It's All About Jesus." And so it is. And ultimately it will be proved to be so. But will you be worshipping or in stunned unbelief on that day? Let's pray. Oh Father, we thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for the work that it does in my heart and my life as I wrestle and toil with it, Lord. As I seek to understand it. And Lord, I just can't understand why people don't want to engage with your word. This is your love letter to your people. This is you giving your people your word in order that we might lead lives that honor you and glorify you, in order that we might know how to do so. But Lord, that's a mystery beyond us, but we know that our God is still marching on. And we just pray that in his grace and mercy, that he would use this place and stir this place, Lord, that in Petersburg will be established a church that is known for teaching the word of God, that is known for freedom to worship the living God. Father, in your grace and mercy, continue to minister to our hearts. And I thank you so much for the beauty of this passage this evening. In Jesus' name.